You take your Bibles now. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Remember last week we saw the vision of the flying scroll. And now we go from there and the judgments of God there. To verses 5 through 11. So Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. And we kind of continue that judgment and warning to the church, to Judah here. So listen and to God's word. And before we hear God's word, let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you. Thank you for revealing to us yourself. We thank you that you reveal to us the truth about not only yourself, but about us, about our sin, and our need of your Son, Jesus Christ. Even for us in the church today, we thank you for this warning about our sin. And so, Father, we ask that you would put to death the sin that remains. And even here, we know as this is part of what we're about to read and hear preached, we know that as part of your plan, Lord, whatever is your will, even to excommunicate some, we ask that you would do your will. And yet we ask for mercy. That you would send your Spirit. And you would change hearts. But that even here as we learn, that you would remove all the iniquity from your church. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 5 verses 5 through 11. This is God's holy word to us, his people. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight on its opening. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." And that is God's word. Before us, beloved, is a very difficult passage. We have a woman in the ephah. Two women with wings. The ephah is lifted up on a pedestal in Shinar. And perhaps we are left with similar questions as Zechariah has here. He asks the question, "What is it? What does this mean?" Remember the context, because context is very key here, as it is with all the other visions. The people have come back from exile in Babylon, where they were punished for their sins. They've been restored. They've been called to repent and obey, trusting in the Lord. And in this, the Lord has been encouraging them in every way. And yet in chapter 5, the emphasis started to shift. Remember last Lord's Day. Now the Lord is approaching the faithful few and warning them against the dangers of their sin. Beloved, our sins can so discourage us, so overwhelm us, that we fail to even come to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. The temptation is to feel that we are too unworthy, that even Christ will not receive us. That is a lie of Satan, from him directly. For Christ calls all of you to turn from your sins and turn unto him and embrace him, and he will not cast you out. The other error is, as we think of the mercies of God and his forgiveness of our sins in Christ, that we don't take our sins seriously enough. And that's where Yahweh is speaking to us in the passage before us. Though we are redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as some of the people of Judah here were, and the Messiah, we must beware of sin still remaining. The Lord revives his church by purging wickedness from among his people. That's what he's teaching in this passage. Yahweh furthers the work of the church by purging wickedness from among his people. And so you have this refining that he's doing even within the church. And so as we consider that, we look at the first point in the vision, that is, iniquity must be removed. Iniquity must be removed. Remember the context, again, just coming out of the exile, there's a sense in which we could say that sin always involves exile. Sin always involves alienation. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened to them immediately? God kicked them out of the garden. He exiled them from the garden. When you sin against one another, immediately there is a strain on the relationship. There's a sense of alienation. There's a sense of exile. And that's what dominates this vision. Notice the details of the scene, verse 5. The angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." Immediately after the prophet has seen an enormous flying scroll that has gone throughout the land, hunting out sinners in the land, now he sees another vision that is similar in the meaning. The difference, if we look at the flying scroll, that represents the judgments of God hunting down, chasing down the individual unrepentant sinners who are amongst his people. But the woman here in the ephah is a measurement of grain. If you have the in the back of your Bibles, the measurement, what's it equal kind of to what we're dealing with? And how we measure things, it has the ephah. The ephah is there. It's a measurement of grain. Here the woman in the ephah deals with the broader and bigger principles of wickedness. Zechariah sees what is going forth. Verse 6, he says, "What is it?" And the interpreting angel responds, "This is the ephah going forth." It's not stationary. It's moving. It's going forth. But what does it mean? Middle of verse 6, literally, "This is their eye in all the land," or "This is their appearance in all the land." Here is the ephah, and in the context, what this ephah is referring to is the sin of the people, the sin of Judah. And so it isn't an ephah of grain or wheat or what have you, but it's an ephah, it's a measurement of sin. And this measurement of sin is going forth. It's going out in all the land of Judah. You can see it. Its appearance is clear throughout all the land. And so you can see the sin throughout all the land. And remembering the context again, this is not Yahweh taking away the sins of the people in the same sense as he did in chapter 3 with Joshua the high priest. Remember Joshua the high priest had the excrement garments on? And the Lord took those off and he reclothed him with white robes, and Joshua being the representative of all the people, that we have that substitutionary atonement picture taking place, and the sin taking away, the righteousness of the Lord given to Joshua and thus to all the people. Here though, is not a promise of sin being taken away in forgiveness, but this is a threat and warning of sin being taken away to judgment. Yahweh will deal with the sins of his people one way or the other. Do you realize that today? That he, remember, he's speaking to the church, the people who gather in the visible church. The Lord will always deal with sin amongst us. Every single sin from past, present to future, every sin will be dealt with. The Lord never passes over sin. That's a lie of our present day that we see, especially in more liberal thinking and Unitarian kind of thinking, who pose as being in the church. The Lord never passes over sin. He declares his name to be God, who will by no means clear the guilty. There is not a single sinner in the history of the human race who has entered heaven or hell that God has passed over their sins. Yahweh is a God who always deals with sin. Yahweh is a just judge who is angry with the wicked every day. And he deals with your sins. You, the individual sitting amongst the church here today, he will deal with your sins in one of two ways. Either he will deal with you and take you away in your iniquity, and if he does, that means bearing the full weight, the wrath of his infinite, all-powerful wrath for all eternity, forever and ever, and he will not overlook your sins. He doesn't treat sin as a light thing, as we do often in our sinfulness. And here are the faithful. This is the church, Judah, of all the people of the world. Isn't it these people who could say, compared to all of the world, well, we're pretty good people. We've done well. We've worked hard in the name of Yahweh. We've attended worship. We've attended the synagogue, even in the exile. Not only in the exile, but we are even helping now to rebuild the temple. We are a good people who have done good things against the Lord right now, who comes to those same people and says, it is not enough. I will purge the iniquity from your midst one way or another. And he says the same thing to every single one of you here today, and to myself. Remember, he was speaking again to the church, to the people of Judah. Can't emphasize that enough. Yahweh will either deal with your sin personally, and he will not overlook a single transgression against his law. And this is why it is naive at best and frightening at worst to presume upon the mercy of God. To assume that somehow God is a God of love, that I will slip under the radar. That my faults will be passed over. Beloved, he will deal with iniquity and he will remove it from the church as well, not only as he will with the world, but he will do it with the church as well in due time. Here he's given the threat. We have to remember that the justice of God is absolutely inflexible. It is inflexible because Yahweh will never pass over the just punishment of sin without violating his own character. If he was to pass over sin, he would violate his own character and he would no longer be God. And so he will not be flexible on this point. This is why he doesn't clear the guilty. That's why his name is that he doesn't clear the guilty. But what is the question that comes into our minds then, if that is true? How did the guilty enter into heaven? And the answer is simple. God's word is clear. Not a single guilty person will ever enter heaven, past, present, or future. Again, the two options as God deals with sin. He either deals with it in your person or in the person of your Savior, who is surety. Theological word there. He is your surety for his people. He is the one surety who stands in the place of someone else and says, they owe a great debt, you owe a great debt. And he says, Jesus says, I will pay it. That's what it means to be surety. To stand in the place of someone else and say that I will pay their debt. This is what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did for his people. All who believe in him. He did not say, I will overlook their sins. And I will overlook their iniquities. He said, rather, I will pay it. I will pay everything of what they owe. I will drink the full cup of God's wrath against my people until God looks upon them as not guilty. And that guarantees that Christ's righteousness has to be for you as well. He doesn't just take your sin away and deal with it himself. But he gives you his righteousness as well. Because you are guilty if you have broken the law. But you're also guilty if you have not kept the law. And so it is only in this way that not a single guilty person enters into heaven to be with the Lord forever and ever. And this, if there is anything that shows the justice and in the inflexible hatred of God against sin, it is the fact that God poured out his wrath upon his own Son at the cross, who took on those sins for all who believe in him. It is the fact that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross that shows that he is inflexible concerning sin. Where do you stand in the eyes of God? Where do you stand in the eyes of God? Are you standing in your own sin and iniquity? Or are you standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you alone receive by embracing Jesus himself and trusting in him by faith? And not in yourselves. Where do you stand today? Yahweh will deal with iniquity. He will not pass over guilt. He will not pass over sin. He will punish sin in Christ on your behalf. Or He will punish sin in you. Which will it be? There are only two options in the Scriptures. God did not spare His Son when His Son bore the guilt of His people. Do you dare think He will spare you? So, beloved, let us not trifle with sin, but let us flee to Christ and rest in His mercies and in His righteousness alone. Remember, this is the message of Zechariah 5. And while it has obvious applications and implications to those outside the church in the world, remember, and their need for the Savior, remember that this was written to the people of Judah, to the church, the visible church, we would say. So will Yahweh bless a people in a church such as this? How will He use people like us who are so flawed and so full of sin, and a church which is so full of division and corruption, and overturn the world and bring people to Christ? Yahweh is always refining the church. He's always making it purer. He's always putting to death the sin within it. He's always purging, whether by His providence or His judgments, whether by persecution or by other means. He's constantly at work at removing the iniquity within His church, not only removing those sins from amongst His people, but even as we just prayed, even through excommunication. And what we are seeing in the vision is that this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, it says. The sin can be seen throughout the land, and the cover, which is very heavy, is lifted up, and there is a woman underneath. And it says, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And you look in verse 8. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Very clear the meaning. This wickedness and evil and sin, this woman, is the church, is Judah. She's evil and sinful. And in verse 8, he's throwing her back down into the ephah, thrusting her down. So verse 7 is kind of implying then that she's trying to escape. She's trying to escape out of this ephah, but she cannot. She's thrust down, not dealt with gently, but thrown down with a mighty hand. The mighty hand of God. And the lead cover closes the prisoner in the ephah, and she is utterly disabled to get out of it. Their iniquity must be removed. And yet the vision is showing that the wrath of God against unrepentant sinners here is first unavoidable. What the unrepentant within the church, within the visible church, the unrepentant within the church cannot escape in their sin and wickedness. They are bound to it. They are established under sin. They are shut up under the curse. As this woman in the ephah is shut up under the lead cover in the ephah. But second, while it's unavoidable, it's also unbearable. Guilt is upon the sinner as the weighty lead cover is over the woman. And it will sink the one who is unrepentant into the lowest depths of hell. That's what's true of the unrepentant. And so we come to the conclusion then that you must be repentant of your sin. You must turn from your sin. And therefore, what is needed is that iniquity and sin and wickedness must be removed. Yet even as you try with all your might to escape this wickedness and your sin, and even to try to repent, you cannot. You fail. And you will fail every time. The woman cannot get out. She cannot lift the lead cover off the ephah. We learn that you're unable to do it, and yet it still must be removed. You think of today, you look back, as we're thinking of today, but looking back into church history, as soon as we begin to tolerate unrepentant sin in ourselves, we will tolerate it in our midst. And as soon as we tolerate unrepentant sin in our midst, in the church, visible church, we are immediately threatened with the judgments of God. That's what we learn from church history. That's what we learn from Scripture. But why is the church so weak in the Western world today? Because we tolerate sin. Why is it that there are so many false doctrines being taught and false teachers? At least one answer is that, is what is given here, that there's so little holiness, there's so little mortification, there's so little putting to death sin. There's so much tolerance of sin in ourselves, in the church. And so iniquity must be removed. It must be removed, and so may the Lord see fit to grant the Holy Spirit in our persons, that He may be working mightily in our lives to put to death sin as we seek after mortification and putting to death sin in ourselves. We cannot remove it by ourselves. And yet, as we're learning in J.C. Ryle's Holiness, we must pursue it and actively pursue putting to death sin and the means of grace by which we do put the sin to death, by the Word. And we know that it's through the Word and through the Spirit that sin is put to death and removed in Christ Jesus. So let's call upon the Lord for that and pray for the Lord, pray to the Lord for our iniquity, even amongst this church, to be removed. Second point, the threat of permanent exile. The threat of permanent exile. If iniquity and wickedness of the church is not removed and dealt with, we are given here, we receive the warning of what will happen. The threat of permanent exile. A woman is thrown back down into the F of verse 8. The lead cover is put back, so she's very heavy, and so she can't lift it up. Verse 9, then I, Zechariah, lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. Now there's some confusion that may arise here, not only with the women or the woman. Why is it a woman? Why is it not a man? It's most likely because wickedness in Hebrew is a feminine noun or description. So that's why she's probably described as a woman. And then the two women here, many commentators seem to think that these are angelic beings because they have wings. And yet the description of them here is nothing of a description of angelic beings in Scripture. And so they're really what we're looking at, again, as we've seen throughout all these visions, is that the two women are just as metaphorical as the flying scrolls or the ephah. The point, though, here is that the woman embodies wickedness, and the two women come to take her away and usher her away from God's land and from God's people. And so the point is not the mode or the means by which iniquity or wickedness is removed. The vital point that we need to see in this passage is not all those details, but we need to know where she goes, because that's exactly what we are pointed to in verse 10. This is the piece we are designed by God to direct all of our attention to. The ones who are unrepentant, this is where they go. Verse 10, Zechariah is speaking. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she'll be set there on her own pedestal. Where is the land of Shinar? Does anybody remember? From Genesis, there's only one place in the Scriptures and God's Word where Shinar appears. And that is in Genesis 10 and 11, as the nation's being divided between the sons of Noah. And as they're building, they're dividing, they're scattering, they're building their own lands, they're building their own nations. Shinar was a place of very great importance, a very important event occurred. Do you remember that event? That's Genesis 10 through 11. Hopefully you're maybe a little closer. The men began to build a tower. And they tried to build a tower that would reach the heights of the heavens to make a name for themselves so that they wouldn't be scattered. That, of course, was the Tower of Babel. And that tower was built in the land of Shinar. And this is where Babylon got its name, Babel, the Tower of Babel, Babylon. And this is where Judah was taken and judged into exile in the land of, we would say, Shinar or Babylon. The instrument in God's hand to discipline the people of Judah for their sins is given here. And so when the people of Judah would hear the word Shinar, it would probably make them, and I'm assuming, and this is not God's word, but we can assume, perhaps that their knees would start shaking, they would be fearful of something. They just spent 70 years in Shinar, in Babylon, and now Yahweh is saying, unless you continue to persevere in personal holiness, I will remove iniquity from among you, and when I do, it will return to Shinar. This is not simply saying that Yahweh will bring exile again, and then 70 years later, you'll be back and return to the land. Look at what happens in the text to the woman. The ephah which the woman is in is brought to Shinar, and a house. It says a temple. And this word for temple is a temple not of Yahweh, it's the temple of a pagan god. A temple for a pagan god is built for the ephah in Shinar. And that house is put on a pedestal, in a high place. And the ephah which the woman is in will go in that temple, in that house. And so the meaning then, wickedness will be removed out of God's church. It'll be removed out of God's people. And removed to Shinar, to Babylon, to exile. And there will be worship. The people who continue in unrepentant sin will be purged from God's people, from the church of God, and they will utterly be abandoned to idolatry. She isn't going to visit Shinar. You notice the words being used, the house, the temple is being built for her. It's a permanent exile. It's a permanent exile. Perhaps now you're asking yourself, like I asked myself, when did this happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time was born of a virgin and lived in this world, and he had his people repented of had his people repented of their wickedness. Think of John, what we've been reading in John, what we learn in Matthew through Luke, and even in now the book of Acts. When the Messiah came, was the church ready? Was it prepared for the coming of the Lord? John 1, he came to his own people. He came to the church, the visible church, not the world, not the Gentiles. He came to his people, Israel, and they did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave to them the right to be called the children of God. Only those who received him, all else who did not receive him, he says, the wrath of God abides on them. And so consider the vision of Zechariah 5 in the background. Christ is coming. He's coming for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. But the irony is that though the Jewish nation hoped for and expected in, had that hope for them and expected the Messiah to come and wanted it more than anything else, they were blinded in their own sin and wickedness. And they crucified him. And yet there were some who repented and believed by the mercies of God. What happened to the Jewish nation? The Lord came, and he came through a Roman general named Titus, leveled Jerusalem, of which they were busy there rebuilding in Zechariah. Same place. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. The Lord destroyed that city stone by stone. He destroyed the temple. Not one stone left upon another stone as it fulfilled the words of Christ. And the Jews were scattered to the ends of the earth. They went into exile. Where are they now? They're still there, 2,000 years later, even this very day. As long as they continue rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they will always be in exile. They're still alienated from God, but we are not of Jewish descent, at least. I don't know of any of us. I should probably ask all of you. So, if we're not Jewish, of Jewish descent, physically, we don't stem from the visible church at that time. How does this apply to us? Here we're not looking to the first coming of Christ. We're looking back on the first coming of Christ. As these people were, they were looking to the first coming, we're not. But we are waiting for the second coming of Christ. And the sobering question that the church must ask today is, would we be found any better than they were at that time? If there's still sin remaining, is there unrepentant sin remaining and we're okay with that? Is there unrepentant sin of which perhaps even in the future we will be excommunicated from the church of God from? Are we any better than they were? Because we are Judah, we are the church. Are we today any better than they? It is in this context, in Malachi, similar context to Zechariah, where the coming of John the Baptizer is prophesied about. The very last verses there, and the warning there is, remember the law of Moses, remember the coming of the Messiah. But what if you don't? He gives the warning, he says, very last words, very last verse of Malachi. Says, lest, remember these things, remember the law, remember the coming of the Messiah, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The same language that is used against, used for the extermination of the Canaanites when Israel came into the land. Utter destruction. The text of Zechariah is screaming into our ears then today, this morning, beware of sin. Remove the iniquity and wickedness and sin in Christ alone, by His Spirit alone. Remove that sin from among you. Remove the wickedness from among you. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Or we could say, lest I come and put you into permanent exile. Lest I come and excommunicate you from the church and from my children. Remember, this was given to the church. Beloved, here are the threats against the sin and wickedness that still remain in us. Flee as fast as you can to Christ. Flee as fast as you can from sin. If you don't know how to flee from sin, flee to Christ. Flee as fast as you can to Christ, lest the threat of permanent exile comes upon you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that it is hard for us to hear. There is still sin remaining amongst all of us here. We deserve the pains of hell forever. And Lord, we ask that of all of us here, we ask that it would be true that we would all flee to Christ, fleeing from our sin, that we would be saved from this permanent exile in hell forever and ever. And yet, even that remaining sin that exists. Lord, let us not be a people who are unrepentant of certain sins and come under this judgment. But may You be working in our hearts to turn even those sins, maybe even those sins we don't even know. Lord, reveal them to us. That we would turn and repent, trusting in the blood of Christ. For that is our only hope. Lord, lead us not into destruction. You do not. We know the promises don't lead us there. They lead us to You and Your Son. Well, let us not be led there by tolerating sin in the church, tolerating sin in ourselves, and then tolerating sin in the church. But let us boldly stand, especially the elders of Your people throughout the world. Let the elders of Your church stand firm on Your word and not tolerate sin in the midst of Your people. Father, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.